Well, we've heard from Michigan, and now we're hearing from one of our brethren from California, Brother David Rice. And once again, the subject matter, the Song of Solomon.
Thank you, Brother Shalou, and thank you, Brother Balco. Dear brethren, it's a pleasure for us to be here. The brethren in San Diego send their loving greetings to you, especially my dear wife Ruth wanted to be remembered to you. It would be very nice if she could be here with me, but it was a quick trip and a little something that she couldn't make. We're going to be spending our time this morning in the Song of Solomon. It's one of those books that we don't look at perhaps so frequently as some of the other books. And one of the reasons is it sometimes seems a little obscure in the way it presents its message. The first problem when you study the Song of Solomon is to find the book, and we're going to address where it is, more than just to make the point that it's hard to find sometimes, that it actually is placed in the scriptures in a location that gives us a clue as to what kind of text this is. In the Old Testament, we have history, a lot of history, from Genesis all the way through Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. And then in the last part of the Old Testament, we have a lot of prophecy, starting with Isaiah. But sandwiched between those two segments, we have these five poetic or devotional books, starting with Job, Psalm that was composed largely by David, but not exclusively, and then three books that were composed generally attributed to Solomon, the son of David. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and finally the Song of Solomon. And the Song of Solomon is considered to have been the latest of the three, and that's why they're categorized or ordered this way in our English Bible. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Just exactly the precision of how to demonstrate that, it's uncertain to me, but that's why it's arranged this way. And therefore, it was written by Solomon, and it's a story format. It's not a record of historical activity. It's not a prophecy. It's a story, and it's called a song because it's a lengthy story, and that's the way it's termed. And actually, the name that we know the book as, the Song of Solomon, is not the exact name, well, it's very, very close, to the name that it is actually given in the Hebrew. And you find that in verse 1. Verse 1 says, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. So you can see how we get the name, the Song of Solomon. But by abbreviating it this way, we lose just a little point of detail that is intended in the language of verse 1 to express something about this Song of Solomon. Now, as a matter of fact, it's not the only song which Solomon composed. He composed over 1,000 of them. And in 1 Kings 4:32, we read about his prolific compositions. 1 Kings 4:32 says of Solomon, he spake 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. So what we've got here in the Song of Solomon, actually, verse 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon, is the best one of 1,005 that he wrote. And that's the point that verse 1 expresses that we lose when we abbreviate it. The Song of Songs intends that this is the highest achievement of the songs that he composed. Now, it's very similar, for instance, to Deuteronomy 10:14 that speaks of God dwelling in the heaven of heavens. It's a way that the Hebrew expresses by repetition the highest category or the highest achievement, the pinnacle. And we even have this expression when we study the tabernacle, but it's veiled in our English translation. You know that in the tabernacle there were two compartments. There was the holy, and then there was the, and I think we would all say the most holy. But actually, it's the holy holy. It's a double expression of the word. I don't know Hebrew much, but it's kodesh kodesh is the way I would say it. 6944 in Strong's. And in Exodus 29:37, that's the way the expression most holy really is in the Hebrew. So when we see verse 1 say, this is the Song of Songs, this is the way the Hebrew expresses the very highest pinnacle of achievement of these songs. Now, you may wonder if there were 1,005 songs, why they don't just round it off to 1,000. It was 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. Well, we can't fully know, but a suggestion is that maybe there were five components to the Song of Solomon that we know. So there were 1,000 songs he wrote, but this is the best, and it's broken down into five components. Now, these things are hard to trace for sure, but that's possible, a point. But of all the songs he wrote, this is the highest achievement. Now, this song is about, this story is about two people. Now, there is a view that suggests that it basically is about three people, and we're not going to talk about that too much today because our time is limited and we won't investigate, you know, all extraneous possibilities. But it greatly appeals to us that this is really about two people. It's about Solomon on the one hand and his lover, the Shunammite, on the other hand. And because this is a love song or a love story, it is the love of these two people and what they see in each other that is so dear and precious one to the other. And because of this, the Jewish people, not having any idea about Christian development, the Jewish people considered this to be a song that was emblematic of the great love between the Heavenly Father and His people Israel, and then, of course, themselves to the Lord. And that's the way they read this. And because of that reason, it is customary for them to read the Song of Solomon at the time of Passover, because it endears to them the love relationship with their God. However, most Christian people find a little different meaning to it, and I think appropriately so, that it represents the love between Christ and His bride, and of course the bride back to Christ. Now let's look at the two people that are really the subject of this song. We're going to first turn to chapter 6, and we're going to look at the woman. Now the woman appears throughout the whole 8 chapters, here and there, but we finally, and she's never named, by the way. We don't have a name to this woman. But she is termed something that's not quite a name, but very descriptive in chapter 6, verse 13. Where in a reference to her, it says, "Return, return, O Shulamite. Return that we may look upon thee. What will you see in this Shulamite?" As it were, two companies of armies, and then there's other descriptive qualities. So she is termed a Shulamite. Now, because there's no place in the scripture we know of that refers to a location called Shulam, where somebody called a Shulamite might come from, it's a question just what this designation refers to. And some have thought, well, there is a place in Palestine called Sunem. You will find this referred to in the book of Joshua, Joshua 19:18. The place called Shunem is referred to. And as it turns out, you remember that when Solomon's father David was quite old and he couldn't get enough heat internally, and they tried to find out a fair young maiden. And it says they looked in all the coasts of Israel and they found this young woman, Abishag, if I have the name correct. And she was from Shunem. She was a Shunammite. And therefore the suggestion is, well, maybe the Shulamite really is that Abishag, the Shunammite. Well, that's a credible possibility when you're groping for something you don't quite have a focus on. But I doubt if that's correct. I doubt if that's correct. Because it would perhaps be inappropriate to think of Solomon as taking to himself somebody that was with his father, number one. But secondly, as McClintock and Strong's points out, the meaning in the Hebrew to Shulamite, I think, really is the answer. Shulamite is almost the same word as Solomon, who is the other party in this text. Solomon, as you know, means peaceful, or peace, or peaceable. Shulamite is the feminine version of the same name. So I think what we have here is Solomon on the one hand and his idealized lover on the other. The Shulamite, the ideal counterpart for peaceful Solomon, would be the feminine of his word, of his name. And I think that really is the point here. This is not a person that historically existed, but it is a person who is idealized as the one that would be the best lover for Solomon. Now that Solomon himself is the other party involved, we see in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 11, refers to this male lover that comes up from the wilderness. And in verse 7, it says, "Behold his bed, which is Solomon's." Well, if his bed is Solomon's, he is Solomon's. Like, who's buried in Grant's tomb? Well, Grant, I guess, you know. Who's in Solomon's bed? It would be Solomon. And I think that here we have defined for us these two parties, Solomon and the Shulamite, his idealized lover. Solomon, I think, represents Jesus. His bride would be, of course, the bride of Christ, the church. Now, interestingly, in the first chapter of Solomon, this Shunammite is described in a way that causes us to wonder a little bit about just where she came from. Chapter 1, verse 5 says, "I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon." And it has been inferred from this that perhaps she was literally, or at least in the picture, the concept was that she was from the black race. I don't think that that's the correct understanding. I don't think it would make surface credibility for Solomon to have chosen somebody of a different race as his idealized lover, any more than if he was a black African, that he would choose a yellow Asian or a white person as their idealized lover. I don't think that that would be credible on the surface. So what does it mean then that she is black? I think it means that she is afflicted. And if we look at this expression, black, as it describes individuals in the Old Testament, we will find that it always implies some persecution, some distress, some difficulty. Job, in Job 30, verse 30 said, "My skin is black upon me, and my bones are burned with heat." In Lamentations 4, verses 7 and 8, the Nazarites of Israel, it is said of them after the nation was destroyed, "Her Nazarites were purer than snow, but now their visage is blacker than a coal." Lamentations 5:10, "Our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine." Psalm 119:83, "I am become like a bottle in the smoke, yet I do not forget thy statutes." And you may remember also that in Revelation 6, verse 5, it was the black horse that was identified with famine and distress and difficulty in this sort. I think, therefore, what it really is saying is that she is distressed and she is persecuted. And as you look at with that thought in mind in chapter 1, it says in verse 6, "Look not upon me because I am black. The sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept." In other words, she's been sent out, as it were, to tend the flocks, but she has none of her own. She just does the work. She's afflicted, she's persecuted, but she has no heritage of her own yet. We'll see it by the end of the book that that changes. So this does fit, of course, the church, who is afflicted and in tribulation during the age before they finally join with Jesus on the other side of the veil and receive an inheritance. Now, the other problem that confronts us as we read the story of these eight chapters is actually understanding the narrative in some rational, sensible way. Now, half of my lifetime ago, I can remember to this day looking at this book and reading it and trying to just grasp the flow of the text. Who is talking to whom at what times? And it's confusing because it's not as though it says Solomon said to the Shulamite and the Shulamite said to Solomon. That would be very straightforward. But instead, it's "I said to my beloved and my love responded." And who is the beloved and who is the love? And it's if you go through this just trying to get that straight in your mind, it's not straightforward. It's difficult. I remember reading through this version and through the Rotherham version and through New American Standard, and I really despaired of really being able to grasp the point of who was referring to who. And without that, how can you go forward in the interpretation? But there is a key, finally, I think, that straightens it out and helps a lot. And I will give that key with respect to the King James Version that I'm using here. Other translations, it may be different. But every time you see the word love in these eight chapters that refer to an individual, sometimes the quality or attribute of love is referred to. But if it means a person, that person is the woman, never the man. That's a 100% inviolate rule in the Songs of Solomon. Now, the reason we can be sure of that is that the word comes from, it's the Hebrew Strong's number 7474, Raya, and it's the feminine of 7453. So it is a feminine word and always denotes the female. Whereas whenever you see the word beloved or well-beloved, it comes from a masculine word. And conveniently, the King James translators have made this division very abruptly. So love is feminine, that's the woman, and beloved or well-beloved is the man. Now, there's two words used for the man, but both of them are masculine. And therefore, when you read the English, this helps to distinguish them. Now, we're going to look then at the first chapter and just see how this interplay helps us, how this understanding of how the words are used helps us to see who's talking about who. As well, the first chapter will give us a little introduction and background. And then the real plot line, the real storyline, starts up with chapter 2. Chapter 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savor of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers, the king being Solomon. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We're going to have to skip down several verses just for time. When we get, for instance, to we should talk about verse 7. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? This is the woman speaking to Solomon. If thou know not, O fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. And I think this is telling us that if we wish to be with our master, with our Lord, with our King, the one who, by the way, during the gospel age is tending his shepherd, tending his flock, his sheepfold, if we wish to be by him, then the answer is in verse 8, if you don't know where I am, then just go where you see the others go, where the sheep are assembled, and that's where I will be and you will find me. And that, of course, is the way we find Jesus. We assemble with those who are part of the sheepfold that he cares for, and we find his voice among them. Now, when we go down the next several verses, there's descriptions that, verse 13, for instance, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. Well-beloved is masculine. That refers to the man, so it's the woman speaking. And you see verse 13, the last part is very clear in this point. And verse 14, my beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor. Well, again, she's speaking of him. But out in verse 15, suddenly we change. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes. And we have changed. The man is now referring to the woman. You wouldn't know that unless you grasped that the woman here, the word love, is feminine and must therefore refer to the woman. And these kinds of changes occur not infrequently in this book. And that's why you have to keep alert to these changes by the use of these words. The very next verse 16, switches again. The woman is now responding to him. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Yea, pleasant, also our bed is green. Now, I'm not going to go through every verse like this and point out who's talking to who. You can do that as you read, but it'll be a clue to get the narrative straight. We want to go now to the real plot behind this book. Now, in a love letter, there's not always a plot. And there's a lot of material here that's not really plot-filled. But there is a narrative running through this book. And until we grasp the narrative, it seems like an endless array of sweet phrases and adorative expressions. But once you get the plot, once you get the storyline, then there's a framework where you can hang all these things on. And we suggest to you that the story of Solomon is really an act of three parts. A play of three acts is what we intended to say. There are three narratives in this book that really constitute the events that are transpiring. The first of these begins in chapter 2, starting at verse 8. Now, at verse 8, we start the story that talks about Jesus coming, I will suggest, at his second advent to claim his bride. She responds. She goes with him. They are together, and they live happily ever after. That's the story of chapter 2, starting with verse 8. And we'll read some of those verses in just a moment. But before we get into that, we have this expression in verse 7, which comes up here and in two other places of the book. And we've got to wrestle with verse 7, first, to get the basic concept between the in back of the lesson that the Song of Solomon is trying to communicate. And verse 7 says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he please. We got a problem here. I've said that love is feminine, and yet it says till he please. Well, the answer to this is it's a bad translation. And the New American Standard says until she please. In all three places where this verse appears, chapter 2, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 5, and chapter 8, verse 4, this refrain is properly translated, do not awake my love until she please. And that's crucial because that's the point of the whole book. The whole book is about how the bride is going to respond to the husband. Is she going to respond with great passion and earnestness, or with sloth and indifference? We'll see that as we go through the plot line. So this is giving us in verse 7, just before the plot unveils, as it were, the basic point that we're to look at. Does she rise and does she greet him and does she respect him, or is she too lazy and kind of slothful? And so he says, that's the test upon the woman. So I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, by the hinds and the rose of the field, by these deer that would scatter at any motion, don't disturb her. Let's see whether she has of her own volition the desire to rise and to greet me. That's the test, and that's why this refrain comes three times throughout the book. Well, with that background, let's look now at chapter 2, starting with verse 8. She says, the voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. He stands behind our wall, looks forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. And I will suggest that this refers to our Lord at his return to take his bride. We don't see him directly. He's skipping upon the mountains, as it were, upon the kingdoms of this world. We read in the signs of the circumstances in the nations that our Lord has returned. We see him through the lattice. We see him through prophecy. We don't see him face to face, as it were, directly. But then in verse 10, he calls. And he says, she says, my beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past and the rain is over and gone. The flowers appear in the earth. The time of singing birds has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree is putting forth her green figs, and the vines with tender grape give a good smell. It's springtime. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Now, I think the point is that the winter time of distress of the gospel age has completed. And now we're in the beautiful summer, springtime of the harvest. Now, in the scriptures, there is not a recognition of four seasons like we have. Winter, spring, fall, and then summer, and then fall, excuse me. Instead, there's only two seasons. It's either winter or it's summer. It's either fall or springtime, but fall, winter, that's one, and then springtime and summer is another. So we have now the winter time of the gospel age persecution has passed. The summertime of deliverance has come. There will be another winter, though. You remember Jesus said, pray that your flight out of Christendom be not in the winter. When then should it be? It should be during the harvest, which is in the summer. That's when this passage is. Israel, the fig tree is putting forth her green figs. We see a springing forth, a budding of that tree. The vine, the church, well, they're coming back to vitality as the winter time of the gospel age is complete and the time for their springing forth and budding is here. Everything is beautiful and lovely, and it's the harvest time when the church should meet her Lord. Well, she does respond, and she goes with him. And verse 16, my beloved is mine and I am his. He feedeth in the lilies until the day break and the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether. And she is brought with him, and then she reflects again at the very last verse that, yes, continue to be this way. Continue to let me see you upon the mountains until finally all the shadows have fled away, and then the church is with their Lord forever. Now, in that last expression of verse 17, upon the mountains of Bether, your margins may say, or division. And as a matter of fact, the New American Standard says, or cleavage, And you get the idea that either mountains are divided or something. That's one possible thought. But other commentaries in the New American Standard gives the thought that it's referring to a cleavage, which refers to a kind of spice plant. And so really what it's saying is, be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of spices. And as we will see in the Song of Solomon, spices are used frequently as kind of a, well, I don't use the word aphrodisiac, kind of an aroma of love. And later in the fifth chapter, he's going down to be in his garden and to smell the sweet fragrance of the spices there. And it's all about a condition of love and appreciation one of another. So I think that's the point here. It's not a matter of divisions and that's not the point. It's the mountains of spices. Now, in chapter 2, that's the end of the first narrative, the end of the first act. And as a matter of fact, we could close the book there because that's essentially the whole point. Jesus comes for his bride, she responds, and they go together forever. And the close of the book of Solomon actually ends the same way that chapter 2 ends. If we flip over to chapter 8, verse 14, we'll see that it closes the same way. Be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of, and there it is very clearly, spices. That kind of tells us what it was intended earlier. So the intervening chapters from 3 to 8 are kind of extra. The story is all kind of finished. And what happens now is we have two other narratives that show us not from the perspective of Jesus, who comes to claim his bride, does claim her, and then they're together, that's chapter 2. But now we turn the issue around from the standpoint of the woman who is waiting for her Lord, her King, to come. And the test is, how will she respond to him? And those two next narratives occur in chapter 3 and in chapter 5. They're supplementary to chapter 2 because they look at it from the woman's standpoint and her obligation to respond to her Lord when he returns. So chapter 3, here's the woman. By night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. And that's how the church was during the nighttime of the gospel age. As it says in the book of Psalms, David says, I meditated upon him in the night watches. And the church has been considering their Lord for many, many centuries. But now, at the end of the age, verse 2 says, I will rise now and go about the city in the streets, and in the broad ways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. We will suggest that this refers to those, as the end of the age began to approach, that began to stir, and because of the prophecies of Daniel, began to realize that the imminent time of our Lord's return was at hand. And so they aroused, and they went out of their beds, they went into the streets of the city of Christendom, and they begin to look, and have you seen him? Have you seen him? And at verse 3, the watchmen that go about the city found me. And so I asked them, have you seen him whom my soul loveth? Well, apparently not. But that's kind of the way it was in the Miller movement. They went out looking and looking, and they didn't find him. They expected him soon. They went out into streets and byways of Christendom. But then in verse 4 it says, it was but a little after I had passed from them that I found him whom my soul loved. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. And that was exactly the way it occurred after the Miller movement, not long after. While they were disappointed at first and didn't find him, those that remained looking, shortly thereafter they passed and they found him. The Lord did come, and they hold on to him, and they won't let him go until finally they are consummated beyond the veil. Now, when it says, I brought him into my mother's chamber, into my mother's house, into the chamber of her that conceived me, that's very similar to what we read about Isaac and Rebekah, only from the reverse. Isaac was out in the field waiting for Rebekah, who traveled a long distance, and as she approached him, he saw her and he met her in the field at eventide, probably representing the harvest field in which we meet our Lord. And then it says, he took her into his mother's tent, and he was comforted after the death of his mother, Sarah. And I think this shows us that Christ and his bride will, beyond the veil, be together after the Sarah covenant has passed away. The same thought is here, only it's from the reverse. She's bringing him into her mother's house. But the mother of our Lord and the mother of ourselves is the same. It's the Sarah covenant. And finally, beyond the veil, This union is consummated. Verse 5. There's the refrain again that is really the lesson at issue in this narrative. And here, this bride passes this test well. She didn't wait for the Lord to come and knock on the door and call for her to get up. She went out looking for him ahead of time and finally found him, and they were joined together. So she passed that test very, very well. Now, the next few verses in this chapter talk about how it is that our Lord appears here, as it were. He comes up out of the wilderness. Verse 6, who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense and powders of the merchant? Well, of course, it's Solomon in all his glory and his array. And isn't it after the wilderness experience has passed that we finally see him at the end of the age in the harvest, and we find him? Now, we're going to have to skip a lot because there's a lot here and time is short. We're just going to hit the high points. And I think we're even going to skip chapter 4, which was a lengthy description about the bride. We will return to that chapter a little later. But for the flow of thought, let's skip over into chapter 5. Now, the end of chapter 4, talking about this woman and all her beauty, leads us into a place where, in verse 16, there is a garden. And the garden really represents the beauties of the love relationship. And it says, awake, O north wind, this is chapter 4:16. Come, thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. And chapter 5, verse 1, continues that same thread. The only reason we're mentioning this is that chapter 5 really is broken at the wrong spot. The next part, chapter 5, verse 1, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. All of that really is attached to chapter 4. So the next narrative begins with the next verse, chapter 5, verse 2. This is act 3 of this episode. I sleep, says the woman, but my heart wakes. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of night. Now, it's not like in chapter 3 where she woke up and went looking for him. She's kind of sleepy, and now he knocks. And it's like Revelation 3, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I will open unto, and open unto me, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. So you might expect this woman to rise up and greet him and then they to be appreciated one another. It doesn't work that way. She's kind of tired. And instead of rising, she gives an excuse for not getting up. Verse 3 says, she responds, I've put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and her emotions were moved for him. Verse 5, I rose to open to my beloved when she was finally, you know, so longing to see him, but it was too late. My beloved, my hands dropped with myrrh, my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh, showing her affection for him. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul was failed when he spake, and I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Oh, she's got a problem now. She has failed to respond when he did come. And so the only thing left is for her to go out to the byways and the highways and find out where he's gone. And so she does in verse 7. And the watchmen that went about the city found me. You know, before in chapter 3, she asked them, have you seen him? And then a little while later, she found him. Well, here, it's quite a different situation. She's late now. The Lord has withdrawn. And when she encounters these watchmen now, they don't handle her kindly. They say, it says, verse 7, the watchmen that went about the city found me and smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls, which I suggest represent the keepers of Christendom, the walls of Christendom, they took away my veil from me. And she was persecuted. Perhaps this suggests the condition of the great company who respond too late to the harvest call. And when they do finally arouse themselves after the Lord has withdrawn, they realize they've lost. And they go out asking for him, And they find instead a period of quite a bit of difficulty and some persecution. And finally, their veil of flesh perhaps is removed from them and they go beyond. Well, there is a question posed in verse 9. Well, what is your beloved more than another? And so she begins to explain in glowing descriptive detail all of his virtues. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, they say, well, whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Where is your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with thee? The daughters of Jerusalem thought this was a pretty good description, and they thought, well, maybe we should go look for him with you. And the surprising thing is that now she seems to know where he is. Having gone out and looked and asked others where he is, now they ask her, and she has an answer. This is what she says, verse 2. My beloved has gone down into his garden to the beds of spices, to feed in the garden, and to gather lilies. And I think perhaps this shows that the great company will recognize, well, now I do know where he is. He's gone down to be with his bride in the garden of spices, and there they are. And so this woman has lost the chief prize that she was perhaps wishing for. Well, we've got to go back now and pick up some of the description. Our time is going gone, I think, almost. But we'll go back and we'll look at some of the descriptive passages that Jesus looks at us and then that we look at Jesus with. Chapter 4, verse 1. This is what Jesus sees in the church. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Well, now, at first we see that there's the eyes in the sockets. Now, if you go to Revelation, there was this lamb that had seven eyes, which were the seven spirits of God. The eyes represent the Holy Spirit. But here, they're not like a flame of fire showing the discernment of the Spirit, whereby Jesus follows the progress of the church. But it says it's the peaceful fruits of the Spirit, the dove's eyes, the tranquil quality of peace. And that's what Jesus sees in us, the fruitage of the Spirit that works out a peaceable nature, the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And when you look at a person, what do you see? You see the eyes. Even a brute animal, when he looks at you, he looks at your eyes. And that's where you first make contact. And that's what Jesus first sees in us, the peaceable fruits of the Spirit that have been developed. But then he notices the hair, the voluptuous, abundant hair, like flocks of goats. But when we think of hair in the scriptures, there was somebody that had hair that was never cut. You remember that was Samson. And that was because of his vow. As an emblem of his vow, his hair would not be cut. And I think the hair here, this great quantity of hair, shows a symbol of our fidelity to our vows of consecration. It's hair like a flock of goats, perhaps suggesting that this is the church, who are, after all, the sin offering goat, aren't they, on the Day of Atonement. Later, when Jesus is referred to, he has also curly, bushy, black hair, but it's not quite the same. It's a little different. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are shorn, perhaps suggesting her ability to appropriate nourishment and appropriate truth. Thy lips are a thread of scarlet. The scarlet cord that was thrown into the fire was the faith in the coming atonement. The scarlet cord that Rahab let down was her faith in the atonement. I'm symbolical here. So we have on our lips the message of divine salvation, of the ransom for man. And this is what we're thinking about. The temples are like a piece of pomegranate within the locks. The pomegranate, in the Old Testament types, was emblematic of the ransom sacrifice of our Lord that will bear rich fruitage in the redemption of mankind. And as we go down these various descriptive aspects, I think each one ties into an attribute of the church. Verse 4, her neck is like the Tower of David builded for an army, and that's where the shields are hung, perhaps suggests our upright standing, our confidence by the faith that we have in the Lord, that we will be pleasing to him. And, well, time will forbid us from going much farther on that. If we go into chapter 5, we will see a description of Jesus starting with verse 9 down through verse 16. We read that verse 6, his head is as most fine gold, his locks are as bushy and black as a raven. He has also this fine hair. His eyes are like the church, they have the peaceful fruits of righteousness. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, suggesting sweetness and affection. Verse 14, his hands are as gold rings. You remember that was the gold bracelets that were given to Rebekah as an emblem of the coming glories that she would have as the bride of this one, who here is described with the gold rings. Set with beryl, when you look at the expression in Ezekiel 1:16 about a vision of the glory of God, the various works, the chariots and the wheels, it says they had the appearance of a beryl, B-E-R-Y-L, which I think is here as well. It's something that ties into a descriptive of the divine qualities and the divine characteristics. Talks about his belly being bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. And when you look at another vision of God in Exodus 24, it's on a pavement of sapphire. So all of this ties in symbolically to a picture of the majesty of the divine Lord that we worship. And finally in verse 16, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. We're going to skip quickly over chapter 6 and over chapter 7, which are more involved, intricate descriptions of these two, and go to chapter 8, which is our closing chapter. Chapter 8 kind of summarizes the point of the previous chapters. In chapter 8, verse 4, we have this refrain again that is the test upon the church. Don't anybody waken her, but see whether she will rouse and be wakened by her own interest. Verse 5, who is this that cometh up from the wilderness like Jesus we saw earlier was? Well, now we see the bride leaning upon her beloved, because we're at the end of the story and they have been together. And we've got to skip down for time. And verse 6 and verse 7, we have reference to the strong nature of love. Verse 6 sometimes has, I think, perhaps been misapplied. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. You think of jealousy as something bad that has vehement bad results in characteristics and fruitages. Well, there's a good thought there, but I don't think it's the thought that's involved here. The New American Standard makes it much clearer. Songs of Solomon 8, verse 6, put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Verse 7 continues the same thought. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all his substance for love, it would be condemned, because you can't buy love with money, something that is earned with mutual appreciation. Verses 6 and 7 are really extolling the virtues of steadfast love. But now there is another party involved, starting with verse 8, somebody we hadn't read about earlier. It turns out this woman has a little sister, and she's not so well developed. So the question is, well, what's going to be done to her? And it says, well, in verse 9, if she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. If she be a door, we'll enclose her with boards of cedar. But as for the bride, he says in the next verse, as for me, I'm a wall. And I think this suggests we, if we're faithful to the Lord, we're a wall against the intrusions of the world. That, you know, we could be mingle ourselves with all the intrusions of the world and become worldly minded, and Revelation talks about that as harlotry, as a matter of fact. But if we're faithful, we will be a wall against that. But if somebody lesser developed has been a door, they will be purged and purified, and finally they will be given life beyond as well, enclosed in cedar. They will have life, but not the beautiful walls inlaid with silver that will be the benefit of this bride. Verse 12, my vineyard which is mine is before me. Finally, this bride receives her own inheritance with Solomon rather than merely working in an afflicted condition as we saw earlier. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice. Cause me to hear it also, is her closing expression as she waits for her Lord expectantly. We've come to that time, we've seen him, but we are still expectant for our consummation beyond the veil.
Thank you, Brother David. It's quite an ambitious topic to try to compress into 45 minutes, and I know we have the pressure of trying to catch up on our schedule, and we are sympathetic to the nature of the letter, because in our ecclesia we've been studying the Song of Solomon for some months now. So once again, 45 minutes really is only scratches the surface, so to speak. What we'll do, Brother David's choice of closing hymn is Appendix Y. Why don't we sing that? We've asked Brother Steve Sarasi to lead the testimony meeting. So we'll have perhaps the hymn, then we'll ask Brother David to close his service and open up the testimony meeting, and we'll turn things over to Brother Steve. Hymn number Y, or Appendix Y.
Our loving Father in heaven, we thank thee for the testimony of Solomon and his song that gives us a view to the glory of Christ and his bride as they look one upon the other and appreciate the qualities of the Spirit that are developed in each. We pray that we might really focus upon these qualities and strive to be developed so that we might be pleasing in the eyes of our dear Lord. We pray forgiveness where we come short of this. We ask now thy continued blessing in our testimonies as we express those things that we have appreciated specially in recent times that would give us cause for gratitude and thanksgiving. We ask thy Spirit to be with us in Jesus' name.